doctrine that you're like, you know, Catholics, you all teach this. I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that one. We'd love to have those questions. 888-318-7884. Carlo, the author of a whole bunch of books, including his most recent book, one of a pair, that is, well, the first of the two in the pair was Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Yeah.
And now Meeting the Protestant Response is your latest book.
Yeah, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. The Meeting the Protestant Challenge set out to defend Catholic beliefs against alleged contradictions with Bible passages.
Mm-hmm.
This book sets out to defend Catholic arguments, those Bible passages that we appeal to support our beliefs. What do Protestants say in response, and how can we respond to that response, counter that counter? And ultimately, I show that these Protestant responses to our Catholic arguments fail and do not succeed to refute the Catholic argument. But in the end, I think it's a good project. It's a good read to come out with a better appreciation for what our Protestant brothers and sisters have to say in response to these Indeed. Bible passages that we appeal to. I mean, it's not like they've never read those passages before, right? They've read them before. They know what they are. So apparently they have some alternative explanation or interpretation such that they don't buy the Catholic one.
Right.
So what are those alternative explanations, and do they stand up to the scrutiny of reason? And so that's what the book's all about.
And maybe – so this would be a perfect opportunity if you are maybe a Protestant brother or sister of ours, or maybe you're a Catholic who has these objections raised in the family or at work, and you'd like some help with those. This is a good hour for you as
Absolutely.
Well. 888 – and you're always welcome here. 888-318-7884, the number 888. 31 Truth. We got a whole bunch of people already on the line, though, so I'm feeling anxious to get to the call, shall we?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right, let's go to Carbondale, Colorado. Mark in Carbondale is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mark, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yes, I had a question or maybe get an opinion. My wife and I are both practicing Catholics, and over the last few years, different friends have said they enjoyed watching a series called Yellowstone.
Yeah.
We watched the first couple episodes over the weekend, and I wasn't very thrilled with it for mm-hmm. some of the content, but my wife seems to enjoy it, and she wants me to, you know, spend time in the evening that we can watch the series together, but
right.
I just don't know if there's any opinion on is watching a series that has kind of some sexual content and overtones in there, if there's an opinion you guys have on that.
Yeah, or okay. like explicit language or something like that.
I have not seen this show. So
I have not seen it as well. So, Mark, I can't really comment on Yellowstone. I mean, I kind of have an idea.
I'm guessing it takes place in the Northwest.
And you know, these shows and others, Mark, it's always a mixed bag, right? So there's like really good, cool stuff that we can entertain ourselves with and that we really enjoy, you know, the whole cowboy thing and being tough mm-hmm. and rough and storylines and plots. But of course, they always have the bad stuff in it. So here's my initial thought, Mark. I know for sure what we should not do. We should not be watching, right, or indulging ourselves with or entertaining ourselves with the sexual content itself. That is something that we should not do because of that involves entertaining ourselves with something that is immoral. So I think we can be pretty safe in saying we shouldn't entertain ourselves with the sexual content itself. And of course, that's going to be leading to lust and indulging in some cases, indulging ourselves with pornographic material. Now, when it comes to the question of should I watch the show, that's a mixed bag of the good and bad. Well, I'll be honest with you, Mark, I don't have a definitive answer to that question because we're in the realm of prudence here. And so the Catholics are going to disagree with each other on how they answer that question. Some would say, yes, you can watch the show, given the goods that are present in the show and the intention of watching the show to entertain yourself with that which is good in the mixed bag and just fast forward the sexual content stuff that could lead to lust and immoral activities. Some would say no, that if it has this bad content in it, even if it's mixed with the good, we should avoid it with a 10, don't even touch it with a 10-foot pole, okay? Now, I'll be honest with you, Mark, I'm more sympathetic to the first view of watching things, even if it has a mixed bag, and just fast-forwarding the immoral parts. However, as I think through this, Mark, and I'm sharing with you my thoughts here as I'm thinking out loud, I think that has to be tempered. I think that has to be nuanced. Like, we're not just going to make a blanket statement and says, well, regardless of the content and regardless of how much of the sexual content, we're just fast-forwarded, right? I don't know where that dividing line is, Mark, but it does seem that there could be a movie or a show where there's so much explicit sexual content and the degree of the sexual content is so bad that one would be morally obliged to not even watch the show, even if it has a few good things in it, right? Where that line is that you would cross and say, well, that amount of sexual content, the degree of it's not too bad and it's not that much, and so we can just fast forward it. I don't know. I'm not going to claim to have an answer as to where the dividing line is. But it does seem that there could be a situation where it's too much and a situation where it's not too much. And the reason why I say that, Mark, is because if I follow the line of reasoning, I cannot watch this show. And see what you think. So I'd like to get your thoughts on this too. If I cannot watch a show because it has some bad in it, well then, man, I would have to throw out any form, almost all forms of entertainment within our secular society.
Yeah.
And so it seems as if that would be too a principle in virtue of which that would be imprudent to use. I mean, because that's just like, should I pay money to this organization that does these bad things? Well, if I follow that line of, if I say no whatsoever in an absolute sense, I couldn't buy any products because almost everything is monopolized by corporations that use the money for bad things.
Yeah.
Similarly, if I use that principle, I should not watch it because it has bad stuff in it. I mean, I would have to exclude Braveheart for that. And I mean, intuitively, oh, yeah. I want to say, yeah, Braveheart's a great show, right?
But it Carlo does not want to exclude Braveheart. Let's just be clear, all right?
But it has that one scene in there where it's manifesting immoral activity, right?
Oh, yeah.
You know, where there's some immoderate, you know, sexual content in there.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think it's going to come down to individual circumstances, individual people, individual movies, Mark, where one's going to have to, and shows, of course, exercise prudence in determining whether this the amount and the degree of the sexual content in the movie is something that I can fast forward through in a safe way and still enjoy the goods of the movie. And it may very well be in a particular circumstance. The answer to that question, you know, you come to the conclusion, no, I'm not going to watch this at all, right?
Yeah.
And I think even with explicit language, we can use the same principles to sort of discern that. I mean, if they're like just saying our Lord's name in vain every 5 seconds in the movie, it's just like, well, yeah, I probably shouldn't be entertaining myself with this movie. As fun as it might be, all the other stuff, with our Lord's name used in vain that much, we probably shouldn't. So in the end, Mark, I can't give you a definitive answer, my friend, but hopefully sort of those principles that I've articulated as I'm thinking out loud with you would be helpful.
Okay, Mark?
Great. Yes, thanks for that. It gives me some guidance.
Very good.
Okay, buddy.
Thank you. Thank you so much for the call. I got to say, Carlo, and this may be because I'm older, getting older, the thing I can't let myself watch a lot of the times is angry news programs. I can't watch it because I get mad at somebody. And I don't think – like I think sexual content is, you know, for in lots of places and situations does actually lead us into sin. But I think we're really easy on ourselves about being made angry. You know, like we should be a little more careful about the anger being kind of fostered in some of the media that we watch, because
that's right.
That's really a serious sin as well.
At least I've found. Yeah, not just the lustful
I'm weak
stuff,
for it.
But the unrighteous. Yeah. I mean, and there are some cases where you watch, you know, you hear about some things, and you can have a righteous indignation.
Sure.
But the way it just plays out often is that we get so much of the negativity that the righteous indignation begins to turn into sort of an overindulgence in the negativity to where our indignation just consumes us. Our anger consumes us to where it's no longer righteous, and it becomes unhealthy and disordered.
Mark, God bless you for making moral choices about entertainment, because actually there's lots of moral choices there, and we act like it's all just morally fine, and it's not all just morally fine. So I appreciate that question, Mark. But we got to take our first break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Kent Hampton, General Manager of the Sword, St. George, Kansas. I always strive to remember that every one of us is a wounded soul in need of God's love. There is no better place on the airways for wounded souls to encounter God's mercy and love than Catholic Radio. Catholic Radio is important.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carl's got a fantastic new podcast that you can check out every Friday. A new episode drops on Fridays. And now is a great time to get started with that. It's called The Sunday Catholic Word. You can go to sundaycatholicword.com and you will find it. And Carlo's an apologist, and he reads the scriptures and explores the scriptures with you each Friday from the perspective of an apologist. So you get two things really out of this. One is you're prepared for the Sunday readings, which is always a good thing. The celebration of the liturgy on Sunday is enriched when we're really prepared for the proclamation of the Word of God. But you also get an apologist perspective on these. How might this reading be used in Catholic apologetics? How might it sometimes be used against Catholics? How might it be used to defend the Catholic faith? All of that each Friday. And so you spend a few minutes with Carlo enjoying the Sunday Catholic Word, and you are ready to go on Sunday and maybe long past Sunday with some good apologetics knowledge. Check it out at sundaycatholicword.com. The number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going to Boise, Idaho now. Alyssa listening on Salt and Light Catholic Radio. Alyssa, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I would like to know what poverty of spirit means, and also the difference between poverty of spirit and humility.
Okay. All right, Elisa. Very good question.
That is a very fine distinction, though.
Absolutely.
Like, that's a hard distinction to make.
Yeah. There, I think we can say this, Elisa. Is it Elisa or Elisa, right?
Elisa, is that how we pronounce your name?
Yes.
Okay, fantastic. They are going to be related, but there is a distinction between the two. So we could define humility basically as a rightful, proper recognition of the truth about myself, right? So what would be contrary to humility? What would be the false understanding of pride? It would be a disordered love of self, okay? So humility, the opposite, is going to be a ordered, healthy love of self, where I love myself in the right way. I view the truth about myself as a creature in relation to God. As an apologist here at Catholic Answers, I recognize that I'm not as good of an apologist as Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, right? I mean, these guys are masters, right? And I'm an apologist, I'm a colleague, but I recognize they have more knowledge in some areas than I do. That's a properly ordered view of myself. I recognize my limitations. I think Tim Staples always says this. He quotes Clint Eastwood, right? Man's got to know his limitations or something
that.
So humility, Elisa, is recognizing the truth about oneself in relation to God, in relation to others, and having an ordered love of self, where I'm not like placing myself, making myself out to be more than what I am, okay? Poverty in spirit, it's going to be related to humility in some ways, but specifically, poverty in spirit is often interpreted by scholars to refer to being detached from material things in this life within our hearts. It doesn't mean necessarily to be poor materially, like to not have material things. What some people are called to that in a very special way, like within the religious life and stuff, but not everybody's called to that sort of life. And so the question becomes, what is poverty in spirit for me as a husband and a father with five kids who's got to put bread on the table and a secure, a house and vehicles that are safe and secure for us as a family? So what it's going to mean for me, Lisa, and probably for you and others, is that we need to be detached from material things in the world within our hearts so that we're not pursuing these material things and all the good stuff of this world in a way that's disordered or contrary to God's will, or trying to get the best of everything and keep up with the Joneses, so to speak, and like putting material things even before God. What our Lord is getting at, Lisa, is that I need to be detached from the things of this world in such a way that I need to be willing to give up the material things for the sake of our Lord, if it comes to that point. I need to be willing to give up the material goods of this life if, you know, my testimony for Jesus Christ comes to the fore, where I need to accept Jesus or the material stuff. I need to go with Jesus, even willing to sacrifice the material goods. And just in an everyday example, we do that every Sunday when we go to Mass. I could on Sunday, I could just stay home and watch the football games, right? I like the Bengals and I like the Saints and I like the Bills, and I could just stay home and watch the football game, right? That's material comfort. That's like lounging, eating chips and salsa and like, you know, pepperoni, salami, and all that good stuff. Football food.
Man, you're
food.
Making it sound so good, Carlos.
But notice, Lisa, notice, if I'm attached to all that stuff like football, but if that comes before the Lord, well, then we got a problem. So poverty in spirit is going to mean I need to be detached enough from those material things, which are good, in order to go and be with our Lord at Mass on Sunday, you see? Does that help, Lisa? Am I making sense here in distinguishing the two?
Yes. So it's detachment from material things.
That's right. And notice, in the spirit, that comes with in our soul and the will. You know, we have intellect and will. Our intellect helps us know things. Our will helps us, is the power by which we choose things and love things. And so poverty in spirit is being detached from these material goods in a way that we can be completely attached to Jesus, so that no material thing comes in the way of our relationship with Jesus.
Lisa, thank you. A fascinating question, and I can't remember ever having heard that question.
Yeah,
before,
I'm shooting from the hip here, yeah. Man. So hopefully, I was able to make that distinction clearly and rightfully.
But Lisa, if you want to stay on the line, we'll send you one of Carlos' books. You pick whatever one. Edgar can tell you what the titles of Carlos' books are. You pick one, because I am very grateful for that question. And I hope we'll get to talk again. The number is 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Iowa now. Roman, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. And excuse me for just a second, Carlo. Roman, I've met you before. We've met in person, I believe. Is that correct?
Yes, it is.
And your father is a big famous dude in Iowa?
Yeah, he's really famous.
That's what you sound like a son. Oh, yeah, he's really famous. All right.
Well, now you got me nervous here, man.
Yeah,
I big succeed
deal.
Here,
He does
man.
The news in the morning on Iowa Catholic Radio.
Oh,
and
awesome.
Also was very kind to me when I went there, and also runs a bunch of stuff in Iowa Catholic Radio. So, Roman, I'm glad you called. I've been looking forward to this call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Was papal infallibility ever used by any pope before it was defined at the First Vatican Council?
The answer, Roman, would be yes. So there are some examples, several examples that we could appeal to, but one that's sort of a clear example that many theologians agree on is the papal bull issued in 1336 by Pope Benedict XII. The papal bull is entitled Benedictus Deus. And in that papal bull, Pope Benedict XII defined the teaching that the souls of the faithful, departed, can enter into the beatific vision before the final resurrection, because there was some controversy as to when the souls of the faithful departed enter into the beatific vision. Some were saying not until after the general resurrection. But Pope Benedict XII settled that controversy and defined the teaching that the souls of the faithful departed can enter into the beatific vision before the final resurrection. And that was a decree or a papal bull that is considered by theologians to be infallible, even though the teaching of infallibility itself did not receive a formal definition until Vatican I. And that brings up, of course, the question, the whole issue of infallibility being a reality and a charism that the Pope has, apart from the college of the bishops, to be protected by the Holy Spirit from error whenever he's proposing a teaching that's binding on the faithful of Jesus, the flock of Jesus, the church, for our salvation. And this is a clear-cut example where the Pope is doing that, settling a controversy, making a teaching that's definitive in nature, it's unchanging, this is the truth, and we got to believe it. So even though the teaching of infallibility did not have a formal definition at the time, the reality of infallibility was present and even understood and believed by the Catholic Church by way of the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium. That brings up a whole other host of issues. But to answer your question, yes, infallibility was used. It was a reality even before the formal definition that we received at Vatican I, which allows for us as Catholics to know without a doubt that this idea of the Pope being infallible is something that is a part of divine revelation. So it's something that was already there, but then after Vatican I, we as Catholics, from our standpoint, now can have a certain knowledge about it being a part of God's revelation.
Okay, Roman?
Yep, that answered my question. Thank you.
Well, Roman, I know you're extremely smart, and I know you have a lot of Catholic books, but do you have any of Carlo's books? Because I'd like to send you one.
I can't remember if I have any of his books.
Well, I'll tell you what. Well, they obviously made a big impression on you, Roman. Hang on the line, and then Edgar will talk to you, and he'll name some books for you. And if there's one that you want, just shout out. I want that one, and he'll send it to you.
You know what, Cy? Perhaps, rather than my book, I think to address Roman's question specifically, we probably should send him a copy of Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority.
Okay.
Because he goes into this issue of infallibility in depth, and probably the most extensive treatment of the issue in print to this day. So let's do that. I will decrease so that Jimmy can increase.
All right, Roman, hang on. Let me ask you one other thing, Roman. Have you ever heard in your life a really, really good talk on Joan of Arc?
Oh, yes. I heard this wonderful talk just like not too long ago. It was only like a month ago.
Yeah.
That there was this great talk by, there was this like Catholic host.
Yeah.
I don't know. It was really good.
Thank you for playing, Roman. I really appreciate that.
That dude sounds like Cy Kelly.
Yeah, that's exactly who it was. And Roman, I really appreciate the endorsement. Hang on. We'll send you Jimmy's book. Okay, yeah, Edgar's going to get your
You gave address. A talk on Joan of Arc?
Yeah, I give a talk. It's one of my talks that I give is on Joan of Arc.
Like you went over there and gave the talk?
When I was in Iowa, they had their big December gala that I got to go to.
Yeah.
And I gave the talk, not the Joan of Arc talk, but I gave a different talk at the gala.
Oh, awesome.
But then to the men's group, I got to talk about Joan of Arc. And it's really fun to talk with men about Joan of Arc.
Sure.
She's awesome. Plus, they also, they serve Chick-fil-A. So you can't go wrong. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. You know, I'll come out wherever you are, and I'll give the talk on Joan of Arc. I just want to say that because I never really say that. I talk about that. I come out and do talks, but I just think since Roman so highly recommended it, I should probably mention that I will come out and give the talk. Just send us an email, radio@catholic.com. Carla Broussard.
I'll come out and talk too at Catholic.
You're not
going to
talk about Joan of Arc, though. You'll talk about other things. Carlo will also come out and talk. Carlo and I will come together.
Absolutely.
Like
Amen.
We did in Wollongong, Australia one time.
Somebody please make it happen.
All right. Right back with more. Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We got some folks on the line who have been waiting a while. So John and Sue and Kaylin, we're going to get to all of you. I'm going to start with Abby in Kansas, but don't worry. We have plenty of time, and we will get to your questions, and I'm grateful that you have waited so long. Carla Broussard is our guest. It is open forum. There are two lines open, 888-318-7884, heading to Kansas, where the aforementioned Abby is listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Abby, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi,
Abby.
Thank you for taking my call. We really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
Just got to thinking about what the church would think about using like a family practice medical provider who prescribes the abortion pill.
Yeah.
That's someone that we should be using for our medical needs. And then I've recently heard that they're going to start allowing just retail pharmacies to participate, if they so choose, in dispensing the pills so that the woman would just pick it up straight at the pharmacy, not have to go back to the clinic, to the doctor. And if so, should we even be using that pharmacy?
Yeah. Great question, Abby. I would say this. My first thought is that if there happens to be another medical provider and or a pharmacy that does not give the abortion pill, then it would be a good thing to begin utilizing that medical provider for your medical needs. That would be a good and honorable thing to do. If there's not some other medical provider to go to, then it would be morally permissible and okay for you to go and get your medical needs met by the medical provider and or a pharmacy that does distribute the bad stuff, right? And in no way would you be cooperating. This would be what we call remote material cooperation with the bad stuff. And no way would you be culpable for the bad stuff that they're providing. In no way would you be doing something immoral, because the action that you're engaging in, when we morally analyze this stuff, is good across the board. Like, you are going to get your medical needs met by medical professionals, and your intention is to get the medicine that you need, and in no way are you participating in, at least in no culpable way, are you participating in that medical provider and or pharmacy giving the bad stuff. So you would be safe to do so. Is that helpful? Morally safe, that is.
I appreciate it.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah, and I think this gets back to what we were talking about earlier, Cy, about the movies and the shows.
Yeah.
Like, if we take the line, like, I cannot participate in anything that has an admixture of bad stuff in it, right? Well, then we simply could not function within our society. We literally would have to go and chop down trees in the forests and homestead in an absolute way that we have no affiliation with anything whatsoever. And I think that's an undue burden that our Lord is not calling us to in these situations.
Thanks, Abby.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Let's see who might have to. Oh, John in Texas is next, listening on 910 AM down in Texas. John, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. So my question has to do with confession. And when I went to Catholic high school, and I remember that the priest there that we would confess to, he said that we could generalize our sins, and he gave us the seven deadly sins as a framework. And in my adult life, I've kind of used that, and I've actually found there's dozens and dozens of different kinds of sins. But there's always a part of me that feels like I'm not being specific enough. And so I was curious, in confession, how forthcoming we should be when we're confessing, and if it makes a difference.
Yeah. Yeah, great question. Well, the general practice in the sacrament of confession, when we're talking about mortal sin, is number and kind. So you specify the kind of mortal sin you committed and how many times you committed it, and that's sufficient. There's no need, at least initially or in an absolute way, for you to go into the details about the particular mortal sin that you committed. Just state the number and kind. It may be the case that, given that there is time for counsel and spiritual direction within the sacrament, which is distinct from the sacrament, but it often happens in conjunction with it, the priest may inquire and may ask you for further detail, because he may sense that in your stating of the mortal sin and kind, he might want to inquire as to what your knowledge was and your intention and what are the circumstances, to see if you're even mortally culpable for it. Because it's one thing to commit the grave, serious sin that, objectively speaking, is grave matter. And it's another thing to be culpable, to be mortally culpable for that grave sin, which requires full knowledge and deliberate consent, as the Catechism specifies and the tradition does. So it may very well be that the priest might inquire for further details in order to help you discern that. But generally speaking, when it comes to mortal sin, brother, it's just number and kind, and there's no need for the specific details.
Does that get to
okay?
Go ahead, John.
It does. I guess the follow-up question would be a feeling that I've been forgiven, but I still feel guilty.
Ah, yes. Got it. Well, John, the answer to that question is that the feelings do not determine what you feel, does not determine what is real. I made a rhyme. How about that? You like that?
Wait, I'm writing it down.
That's t-shirt worthy,
I'm writing it down,
baby.
To steal it later.
Sorry, John. I had to dwell on that moment of glory there. Because that doesn't come often, brother. But in reality, what you feel, my friend, it doesn't determine one way or the other of what is the reality of things. When you go into the sacrament of confession and you have a firm purpose of amendment, like you're sorry for the sin, that's contrition, and you have the firm purpose of amendment, you at least intend to not commit the sin anymore, even though you may know possibly you might fall again, but at this moment, I don't want to commit the sin anymore. And you're expressing that firm purpose of amendment in the act of contrition, you can rest assured that the guilt of the mortal sin is remitted and you're clean when you walk out of the sacrament of confession. And so regardless of what you feel about it, now the question becomes, well, how do I move forward? How do I deal with the feelings? And that, John, is just going to come in prayer, my friend, where you go, you sit in the presence of our Lord in Eucharistic adoration, you go to Mass, and in your daily prayers, just be giving that to the Lord and saying, hey, look, Lord, I know that you've forgiven me in the sacrament, but I still have this guilt. I still have these feelings of guilt. Can you please take care of it for me? Can you please give me a grace to sort of feel the lightness, right? The lightheartedness of the confession so that I can rejoice and experience that great joy. And here's one final thought, John. So do that, asking the Lord to take it away. But if he doesn't decide to take it away immediately, then you can actually offer that guilty feeling up as an act of penance in and of itself and say, hey, Lord, I got the guilty feeling. And so I want to use this guilty feeling to make up for my past sins, right? It can be a penitential action whereby you're discharging some of those remnants of sin, like either the disordered attachment to the creaturely good or the debt of temporal punishment due for sin. Because the sorrow you experience and the guilt, John, can be the very means by which you satisfy, make up for the debt of the temporal punishment due for that past forgiven sin. So do not, now that you have some lenses to look through, right, with regard to the guilt, you can ask the Lord to take it away, help you have lightheartedness, or you can utilize it as the very means to make up for the past wrong done.
And I'm going to leave it there, John. I hope that was helpful to you, but I got to take our last break. Folks on the line, we're going to do our very best to get to everybody. Hang on. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the Church. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Your calls are welcome. And we got several folks who have been waiting a good long time, so I want to try to get to them. Sue is right here in California watching on YouTube. Sue, are you surviving the atmospheric river?
I'm sorry, what was the question?
I said, are you surviving the atmospheric river, the rain that we've been having?
Oh, well, you know, I live in an area that very rarely gets rain, and we have gotten it, and I've been praising God and thanking Him because
Amen.
Our plants and animals
All
have
right.
got to be rejoicing, and it's cleaning off our trees, et cetera, et cetera.
Yep.
First of all, love your show, and I want to thank John for his question regarding confession, and I appreciate your answer because I'm going to be doing a lot of penance regarding my guilt, which actually kind of brings into my question for today.
Okay.
I have a bit of a confusion about general confession versus Divine Mercy Sunday. If I participate and believe in Divine Mercy Sunday with Christ's forgiveness and mercy for all of our sins, why would I want to do a general confession?
What do you mean by general? I'm sorry, but I don't know.
A general confession? I've only heard about it this year. It's where you go to the priest and you can spend hours telling him about every sin
gotcha.
That you committed
okay.
since childhood.
Right. Yeah,
okay.
I didn't.
Yeah, I'm glad
to do that.
Yeah,
that to me, I'm beating myself up.
Yeah, I'm glad. I'm glad you specified that, Sue, because I was thinking general public confession, like where the whole group together is receiving absolution
yeah.
in a general confession, which can only happen in extraordinary circumstances. Okay, so getting to your question, Sue, as I understand it, for Divine Mercy Sunday, the promise from St. Faustina was that we need to go to confession and receive Holy Communion to obtain the complete forgiveness of sins and the discharging of the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So you not only have the aspect of the forgiveness of sins, but you also have the aspect of an indulgence. This would be an indulgence in this case, which has to do only with the remnant of sin, namely the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So Divine Mercy Sunday involves you simply going to confession, which would remit whatever guilt of sin that you have. Right, currently at that time, and receive Holy Communion, then you can be subject to and a right disposition to receive the promises of Divine Mercy Sunday. I'm not quite sure why somebody would say that in order to receive the promises or to fully participate, you got to go with the priests and do a general confession where you're like going through everything that you've done throughout your entire life. Is that an okay thing to do? Is that a good thing to do? Yeah, it is. And a lot of people actually do that, Sue, but you don't have to, right? So in your case, you don't want to do that. So you just go to the sacrament of confession on Divine Mercy Sunday, or I would encourage you to go to Sacrament of Confession even apart from Divine Mercy Sunday, but since the question pertains to that specifically, simply go into confession, receiving Holy Communion. Those are two of some of the conditions that are met, that are necessary to receive the promise.
Yes, and I do participate in that, and I do go to confession a lot. As a matter of fact, my priest told me to quit coming so often. He thought I was being scrupulous, and scrupulosity is a sin, so it's like...
Yeah, well, yeah. So in response to that, it is true. Scrupulosity is a problem for many people. And sometimes a priest makes a rightful judgment, right, to mm-hmm. say, you know what, you need to settle down a little bit here. And generally speaking, when the priest is a holy man and very wise, it would be prudent and responsible for us to take his counsel, right, because he's our shepherd, he's our pastor, and he's trying to help us in this walk with the Lord, which involves the sacraments. But at the same time, it's okay, Sue, to be vigilant, right? You don't want to cross the boundary into scrupulosity, but at the same time, we want to affirm the good of being vigilant and being aware of the ways in which we fall short of love of our Lord and love of neighbor. But at the same time, keep in mind that the sacrament of confession is not necessary for venial sin, so that when you're aware of a venial sin, Sue, and you're saying, oh, Lord, I offended you, ask the Lord for forgiveness. And your daily examine and nightly prayers and praying an act of contrition, the guilt of that venial sin will be remitted. And so the question becomes, well, what's the point of bringing the venial sin to the sacrament of confession when I do go every 2 weeks? Well, then it becomes a penitential act whereby you're humbling yourself to make up for the past forgiven sin, in this case, venial sin. And so hopefully that can be of help for you, Sue, as you navigate these waters here concerning your alleged and apparent scrupulosity. Hopefully that you can overcome that.
You also just sound like a joyful Christian,
absolutely.
Sue, especially
Amen.
When you talk about the rain. So God bless you, sister. Maybe we'll talk again.
You betcha. I've got more questions for another time. Thank you.
Oh, great. Very good. Thank you, Sue. Kaylin's another one who's been waiting a long time. Kaylin in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kaylin, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Short, and I will try and keep it quick because I know we're close to the top of the hour, but I am a converted Catholic and listened a lot to Catholic Answers Live when I was going through RCIA, and you guys are a big reason why I'm Catholic, so I appreciate all the work you do.
Thank you, Caleb.
Blessed be God.
Yeah. I had breakfast with a friend of mine this morning whose wife is Catholic, and he is not, and he asked me a really good question that I thought I had a better answer to, but I may not. So he had asked me, you know, specifically in the example of maybe other Protestants or even Muslims, depending on the faith, he'd asked me if I believed that non-Catholics are entering into heaven. And I mentioned to him that I believe that as long as somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and that he died for them and they live their life in such a way that would make him joyful for that, that I think that's the most important factor. But I wanted to ask the experts.
Yeah, great question, Kalen. So you might want to check out paragraph 1260 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. To the question, can a non-Catholic be saved? If by non-Catholic you mean someone who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, then the answer would be yes. The Church has taught traditionally, and it was re-emphasized at the Second Vatican Council. For example, Gaudium et Spes, section 22, the Catechism is quoting this in paragraph 1260. Since Christ died for all, and since all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny, i.e. heaven, which is divine, we must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery. And then the Catechism goes on to explain here, every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. And then it goes on, it may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly, or in this case, for a baptized non-Catholic Christian, desire to be a member of the Catholic Church if they had known its necessity. The bottom line here, Kalen, is that we do not know why a person has made the judgment to remain outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. Obviously, we know they've made an erroneous judgment, but the question becomes why? Are they culpable for that erroneous judgment? And only God can answer that question, and only God has access to the deepest inner movements of the heart and the mind of the individual in order to know that when the person dies, is that person diametrically opposed to charity such that they cannot enter into heaven and thus hell is their destiny? Or is their interior disposition such that they are in conformity with charity, having charity in the soul, being properly ordered to God as their supernatural end, although they may not have done so in an explicit manner? So all of that to say, it is possible, and I emphasize possible. This is not saying they are automatically going to heaven. It's possible. And finally, Kalen, we must always nuance this explanation with the following. Whatever grace the person outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church is saved by, it is the grace that comes from the head, Jesus Christ, through his body, the Catholic Church. Because that individual is not going to be saved apart from Jesus or even apart from the Catholic Church. Because that person who is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, in virtue of that grace, is invisibly connected to the Catholic Church. And thereby, we can affirm no one is saved apart from the Catholic Church.
Okay, Kalen?
Perfect. Thank you.
Thank you.
Beautiful.
Thanks very much. Let me see who we got. We still got some several questions coming up. Let's go to Fresno, California. Despite the rain, California on the phones today. In Fresno, California, Jordan is watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Jordan. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, I would like to thank you guys for having me. So my question was just, what are the roots of Latin Mass? I understood that my priest, he told me that it ended in 1963, but that it had been barely promulgated in 1570, so that it really had no real legitimacy. But then I thought about back to the Apostles' Creed and how early church fathers used Latin in the religion. And so I was just wondering, when did Latin become part of Christian life, and is it important for us to retain it?
Okay, so to the first question, Jordan, Latin would become the official language of the church in the 4th century. And case in point would be the Latin Vulgate, where St. Jerome's translating the scriptures into Latin. And so Latin at that time becomes part of the church, at least within the Church of Rome, right, and the Latin rite of the church. Obviously, there are other parts of the Catholic Church where they're going to be utilizing language that is not Latin. But given that the Pope and the Bishop of Rome is there, the Universal Shepherd of the Church is there in the Bishopric of Rome, Latin becomes the quote-unquote official language of the church in the sense that all of the official documents and the scripture translation is going to be in Latin. To the second question, is it a good thing to preserve the Latin language? I would say yes. I don't see any persuasive reason as to why we should get rid of it entirely. Do I at the same time affirm the good of having the vernacular language? Absolutely. But I think we can affirm both. I think we can affirm both the good of preserving the Latin language, both in our liturgy and, of course, in the official magisterial documents to keep that continuity with our tradition there, and also to having vernacular as well within the liturgy and within documentations and translations and whatnot. Now, I am not a language expert like, say, Jimmy Akin is or somebody else that probably could give you reasons as to why the Latin language would be a good thing to preserve for the sake of its clarity, right? Mm-hmm. And expressing concepts and thoughts and all of that stuff. I can't touch on that. So, unfortunately, Jordan, I can't give you any sort of more in-depth answer here. I can only give you just, you know, the shallow knowledge that I have concerning when the Latin language became prominent in the Latin rite of the church. And as to whether it's a good thing to keep the Latin, I think it's safe to say, yeah, it is a good thing.
What do you think, Jordan?
Yeah, no, thank you so much. Yeah, I agree. I really appreciate it. It's just I had been struggling whether to go to my Latin Mass that is right here in Fresno or, you know, go to the Novus Ordo. So I was just looking to that, to be honest.
Yeah, and Jordan, that is subject to your discretion, brother. You know, in your spiritual, in your discernment with the Lord and praying about that and just seeing where the Lord is directing you. One is, you know, if you go to one, you're not somehow a bad Catholic. Or if you go to the other, you're somehow a better Catholic than those other Catholics over there. These are two legitimate ways of celebrating the divine mystery of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And it may very well be that one or the other suits your spiritual needs better and resonates with you in a way that's better than the other. And so be attentive to that. And whichever one of these two forms of the liturgy is resonating with you, then follow that. Follow that attraction. And the Lord may very well develop you or change that attraction, right? So you might attend one form of the Mass for quite some time, and there might be a point in your journey to where you begin preferring the other form of the Mass and being spiritually fed in a different way to where you begin attending the other form of the Mass. So it's not going to be a either or, it can be a both and, or at one point in your journey, this form of the Mass, another point in your journey, another form. So be open to that. That's all I would say.
God bless you, Jordan. Thank you very, very much for the call. You're always welcome here. Call again sometime. We'd love to talk with you. I think Carlo is being humble when he talks about himself as a linguist, because as anybody who has joined us at all for the Catholic Answers game show knows, Carlo is one of the great Pig Latin speakers in the world. He has mastered the language of Pig Latin, at least in short spurts. Thanks, Jordan. James in Kentucky, sorry we didn't get to you. Maybe give it a try tomorrow. We'll do our very best to get to you. Carlo, thank you very much. God bless you.
Thanks for having me. God bless you, brother.
And we'll see you tomorrow. Is Joe Heschmeyer here tomorrow? Anybody know? Is it Joe? Yeah. We'll see you tomorrow with Joe Heschmeyer for a great show. I promise it's going to be a great show. We'll see you then. God willing, Catholic Answers Live.